interest in your prayers and for the cards and letters she has received. We had hoped to have a few things on the screen to help your eye follow your ear, but the light went out. As long as it's the temporal light that goes out and not the spiritual one, we'll be all right. So a few things you will have to visualize with your mind instead of with your eye. The sections in which we will cover this evening's subject is first a little introduction. Then we're going to look at the word deacon and its etymology. Then we're going to look at a little scriptural history of deacons. We're going to see how they fit into church organization. Then we will have a look at qualifications and responsibilities. And finally, the question of whether or not women should be deacons. Let me start at the outset, maybe as a defense against the questions that will come at the end, to say that I have found this a very enlightening study. The definitions and observations I give will be fairly black and white and clearly drawn, and I realize there are times when black and white lines don't really cover every situation. So I may be generalizing at times. If I generalize too much, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that. But sometimes it does help simplicity. But you can help straighten the situation out with your questions at the end. Just in way of an introduction, I don't believe I've ever heard a discourse on deacons. I'm sure I've heard it covered partially in considerations of ecclesias at the time of their elections. But I thought perhaps it would be wise to look at something that is maybe taken for granted. This affects most ecclesias, certainly annually, when they consider the question in their elections. But I think much more importantly, on a daily basis. Because deacons, being a part of the divine scriptural church organization, are going to be affecting, either correctly or incorrectly, everything that our ecclesias are doing, not only while they meet, but even in between times. I think from my own look at the question that there are many improper understandings, many improper applications, many improper choices made. And maybe some of the thoughts will raise some eyebrows, but it will also raise some study, and that's what we hope will be the result. All right, so much for why we're looking at the question. Let's go into the word itself. Now, I had these ready to be projected on the screen, so you'll have to spell them whichever way you think they ought to be spelled. Deacons and related words in the New Testament come from primarily three Greek words. And all of these three Greek words are really only one Greek word. They're just different in form. You know, the word deacon, we all know, means serve. Even in English, we can take that word and make different forms out of it. We can make it into a noun saying the service was excellent. Or we can make it into a verb and say, please serve them. Or we can make it into a combination noun-verb. We call a gerund in the English language. There's an ing on the end. The serving was excellent. That's kind of a compromise between a noun and a verb. It's a verb that's being used, or a noun that's being used to refer to something that was done as a verb. So, in the Greek lexicons, you will find the words for deacon listed under diakoneo. That's the verb. You'll find it listed under diakonia. That's the gerund. and you will find it listed under diakonos. That's the noun. But they're all the same word. So we're not really dealing with a lot of different Greek words. We're just dealing with one of them while we cover this subject. You will find that in the King James Bible, the word is translated various forms of the word service, or ministry, or administer, or even relief. I think you can see why relief would be a word that would come from it. If the word means serve, if you write somebody and say, thank you for your relief, what you're saying is, you've served me in such a way it has relieved the problem. So it's not a bad translation. It's also translated office. That's not such a bad word either, because in essence, what comes into your mind with the word office in the world? If you have a post office or an office of economic affairs, whatever it is, supposedly that office is a service, providing whatever the rest of the title says. A post office is a service providing you with postal service. So office is not a bad translation either. And it is also transliterated, not translated, deacon. See, deacon is not an English word. Deacon is just an English form of this word, diakonos. We've made it into an English word. And here again, translations are not particularly important. Except one thing should come to your attention by knowing that it's translated all these different ways. And that is that this Greek word, diakonos, is what we call a generic word, a general word. It's not a specific word. It sometimes applies to deacons in the church. But many, many, many more times it doesn't apply to that at all. It's just an everyday general word. And we'll see how it came to have its usage once we get into the history. I think in order to understand the fact that deacon can be a general word as well as a specific word, we might take another word we're familiar with. You're all familiar with the word apostle. And when you hear the word apostle, I'm sure that for most of us, the initial thought, and frequently the only thought, is the 12 that Jesus chose. But the scriptures do use the word not meaning those 12. And an example of that is Acts 14, verse 14, where it says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, etc., etc. Well, you know, Paul was an apostle, but Barnabas was not an apostle, and yet it calls him one here. This is apostle with a little a. It just means somebody sent him out. He was an apostle from one of the ecclesias. One of the ecclesias sent him out. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent him out. Now, we're going to find the same thing with the word deacon. It's used in the scriptures, applied to all kinds of people and even things. But we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that there aren't special deacons, just because it's also applied in an ordinary way. Let's look at one of those. In Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 4. If you'll notice in verse 3, Paul's subject is rulers, kings, princes, governors, whatever. I'll read verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, meaning the ruler, the king, the governor, the captain of the army, whatever he is, for he is the minister of God. And that word is diakonos. So right here, you have the king or the prince or the police chief called a deacon of God. Clearly, he's not a deacon in the church, not even a Christian. Just to demonstrate that the word does not always apply to those in the church. I think you all know make excuses for the King James Bible. So I'd like to take just a moment to say I'd like to praise it. Because in this particular area, the translators of the King James Bible, I think, were eminently correct. Every time this word diakonos applies to a deacon in the church, meaning an elected person in church organization, it is translated deacon. And every time it is not referring to an elected servant in the church. It does not translate it that way. I think they did it correctly through and through, and we'll take this chance to praise them for it. All right, let's go to our next subheading, which is a brief look at the history of deacons, how they developed, how things got off to a start. I think we all realize that when Pentecost came, you suddenly had a church. There were no elders. There were no deacons. There were only apostles. At that time, only 11 of them. As a matter of fact, elders themselves are never mentioned until the 11th chapter of Acts. And this is after Cornelius, so we're talking AD 36. Apparently, from the way it's mentioned, it's just about the same time that the disciples started to be called Christians in the church at Antioch. So the very first mention of elders we have in the entire Bible is 3.5 years or more after the church was established. Until that time, the apostles themselves were apparently the only spiritual leaders. Let's look at Acts 11:3. Say a whole lot. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Saul would still be called Saul here instead of Paul. It's apparently referring to the church at Jerusalem. Now whether elders here is really referring to separate elders or still to the apostles is hard to say, because the apostles call themselves elders. So even here, 3.5 years after Pentecost, we don't even know if the church had elders yet other than the apostles. They may have. The implication seems fairly strong. This word elders is an adopted Jewish term. It's the same title that Jewish elders had had. And when we bring it into Greek, it's presbyteros. And this is the only word in the book of Acts that's translated elders. It literally means old men. Later on, the Apostle Paul introduces a descriptive term, bishop. Bishop, again, is not a translation. Bishop is a transliteration. The Greek word is episkopos. Two parts, epi, that means over, and skopos, that means something to look at or through or about or to see. And we get words like telescope and microscope from it. So we have epi, which is over, and skopos, which makes overseer. So the Apostle Paul apparently decided that the Jewish term elder was not descriptive, and he wanted to have this word that describes the office rather than just an adopted term. So he coined this word, episkopos. We leave off the E, which leaves piskopos, and we leave off the os on the end, which leaves piscop, and piscop became bishop, like the way we tend to slur words anyway. This is exactly how we got the word into the English language. It means overseer. Elders is next mentioned in the 14th chapter of Acts, the 23rd verse. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So apparently, as new churches were formed, obviously the apostles were back in Jerusalem or traveling. These new churches needed spiritual leaders. And by the direction of the apostles, they ordained these overseers among the Gentiles. But elders is not our subject. Deacons is. I think it's very interesting that deacons are mentioned in the scriptures before elders are. Not before the apostles are, but before elders are. You see, the apostles fulfilled the need for a while of elders. But the apostles could not fulfill the need of deacons, and therefore, this particular service in the church was instituted before elders. Now, whether come first means more important or not is an interesting question, but they were needed earlier than elders. Let's look at Acts, the 6th chapter. This is still early in the history of the church, sometime before Cornelius. The church was still experimenting. The church was growing by leaps and bounds, and it created a certain problem. Let's read the first 6 verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now let's look a little more analytically at this, which we believe is the first historical incidence of deacons. In the first verse, the last word is ministration. This is the word deacon in its gerund form. You catch the picture that there are a lot of disciples, and apparently this, even though we don't have Gentiles yet, there's always groups within groups, and even though these are all Jewish, they're called Grecians, by the way. They are Grecians. They are Hellenized Jews, Jews that tended to speak Greek and not Hebrew. And then you have the more Orthodox Jews who spoke Hebrew and not Greek. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily deaconing, if we can substitute the word. You remember at this time the church tried to live in a communistic sort of attitude where everyone owned in common that which the church held. And everyone's needs were supplied from these things that they held. Now, that's fine as long as the needs are supplied evenly, but as these two groups of Jewish brethren looked at each other, they said, the Orthodox ones, the Hebrew ones, they're getting all the good attention, and all the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are getting left behind. Let's go further. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Let's notice 2 things in that verse. First of all, the word serve is also the word deacon, only here it is in its verb form. The apostle said, It's not reasonable that they should do the deaconing of tables. I do not believe that this is table service, like we normally speak of it. I don't think all the brethren got together in one big room and had lunch, and the apostles put it on the table. This is unreasonable. We've got thousands of Christians in the area. Tables, I think you can bear this out in the lexicons dealing with this particular word. Tables can mean tables like you eat on, but the context simply here does not fit. Tables was also a word used for money changing. You remember what the Lord overthrew in the temple? The tables of the money changers. All right. As you have this common pool of the resources of the disciples, someone had to watch over it and parcel it out. This is here called serving tables. Watching over the parceling out of everything that was needed by everybody. This is not a simple task of please put a hamburger in front of me. This is a complicated task of caring more specifically for those who could not care for themselves. Hence, widows are mentioned, because the others were much more able to help in procuring those things which they needed for themselves. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You don't need fullness of the Holy Spirit, honest report, and wisdom to put a hamburger in front of somebody. This is talking about people the church could trust to administer this vast, in quotes, accumulated wealth. However much it was enough to take care of thousands of Christians. This was asking for people to administer very trustworthily everything that the brethren owned. This, when you stop to consider it, was a great, great responsibility. This called for the highest of character traits. These seven original deacons must have been men that the brethren would say, we'll trust with our eyes blindfolded. We'll trust no matter what happens. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here we begin to see this definite division in the functioning of church organization. You have the seven deacons on one side, the 12 apostles on the other. One to take care of all of the temporal details, the other not to be bothered with any of the temporal details because they so implicitly trusted the other seven that they could give themselves entirely to the ministry of the word. It's a beautiful picture, very beautiful picture. Seven brethren, by the way, are not enough to individually minister to these thousands of disciples. So there is implied even here that these seven were those who were put in charge of the work, not necessarily that they did every single detail of the work. I'm sure they didn't sit back. I'm sure they were men of great zealous energy and probably tried to do the bulk of the work themselves. But we should not jump to the conclusion that these seven men were taking care of this vast community single-handedly with no one's help. I'm sure you remember in the sixth volume, Brother Russell's statement about Stephen always used to bother me terribly, but now it seems to fit. He says, Stephen would have been an elder if the brethren were thinking enough about it. They would have made him an elder. Probably so. The only reason they didn't is elders didn't exist then. See, we don't have elders yet at this point in the book of Acts. But it does demonstrate that these initial deacons had characters and characteristics very much like elders, maybe with certain lacks. But Stephen couldn't have been made an elder because there weren't any elders. So we now see where deacons originated. They were never called deacons here, by the way. We pointed out that the word deacon was used as a general word in the description of this place in history, but they didn't get a name. They were just the seven that took care of it. And their name, apparently, as it picked up, just came from what they were doing. They were chosen to deacon, to serve. Consequently, when they got a name, that's the name they got. A descriptive word, the same way the apostle invented this word episkopos for the elders, a descriptive word of what it was they were supposed to do. However, I think we can make a distinction as we go along in our mind. Just like we have apostles with a capital A and an apostle with a little a, we can likewise have deacons now with a big D and deacons with a little d in the New Testament. Those that the church chooses, deacons with a big D. Everybody else, deacon with a little d. And deacons with a big D apparently became a recognized honorable position of service in the church. Philippians 1:1. Paul thought a great deal of the church at Philippi, and his first verse in his letter to them says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So by the time he writes to Philippi, there's very clearly established the church, which is all the brethren that he sends the greeting to, with the bishops, the overseers, and the deacons. From here on, the scriptures add nothing to the organization of the ecclesia. So by the time the apostle writes this letter, we have set in solid ground, so to speak, the basis of church organization for the rest of the gospel age. So let's get into the subject of church organization. Funny looking chart I put on the blackboard. I have to fill that in. Let me do that right now. The box at the top we are going to call the ecclesia as a unit. I'll just write unit in there. Brother Russell very correctly tells us that the ecclesia is the single highest decision-making authority in the church on this side of the veil. That's why we're putting it there. But remember, that's the ecclesia as a unit. Now under that, let's put elders and deacons.
Responsibilities and making sure that it's being
being done. What about discourses by deacons? The way I perceive it, they're on the wrong side of the board. I don't think that's right. What about study leading by deacons? Again, the way I perceive it, they're on the wrong side of the board. That's not what they were elected for. What about meeting chairmanship? Maybe. Depends on the nature of the meeting. If it's a matter of keeping time, that can be a tremendous help. And sometimes that's all meeting chairmanship involves. Now, if we're talking about testimony meetings, no. That's the position of an elder. If we're talking about business meetings, it's questionable. In my mind, it's questionable. I don't know what the answer is, but it's something to think about. As far as just chairing the meeting by saying, well, let's read the manna and the vow and the resolve and sing a hymn, and then come up when it's time to tell the elder he's been talking too long, that's fine. That's very definitely an earthly service, a clock-watching service. What about committees? A number of ecclesias elect deacons and then proceed to elect committees to do things. And inevitably, the question in my mind is what they elect the deacons for in the first place. I do not think committees are scripturally ordained functions in an ecclesia. I think you elected deacons to handle these matters. And the more you give to committees, the less the poor deacon has to do, except come in the morning and put a hymn book on the chair. And I don't think the qualifications warrant that. What about secretaries and treasurers? I don't mean to step on toes, because almost every secretary in the country is probably a sister, or maybe not a deacon, or some such thing. Those are logical functions for deacons. As a matter of fact, the initial inception, as we saw in Acts 6, was probably a treasurer-type job with disbursements. So personally, I'm trying to show you the scriptural background behind this, and then I'm saying personally. By what I'm saying personally, I mean I think this has sound scriptural backing. Personally, I think all of those things belong in the hands of deacons. Now, if all of these things are being shared by elders and deacons, what about the problem that the church had in the Middle Ages and since called clergy-laity? How do we start differing from that? Are we the same all of a sudden? That's one of the questions that this kind of a chart raises. I think the wrong idea, the thing that created a clergy-laity situation, besides the pride of those who insisted on it, was the attitude of the church that said, yes, let them do it all. Just let me come and sit and listen. And when you let them do it all, they did it all. And then it was too late to do anything about it. I do not think it's wrong to say that elders and deacons do have increased authority. That's not wrong. There's no question that elders and deacons have an increased authority. By the authority of the church, they have an increased authority. Therefore, the necessity of not laying hands on them until we are certain. Let me go back to this chart for a minute. Discuss the functioning. The church says we will elect spiritual leaders and earthly watchdogs, leaders, whatever you want to call them. Does the church expect the elders to do all of the studying for them? My, I hope not. We're jumping down to the bottom now. The church is individuals. Just because you have elected an elder, you don't expect him to do the studying. You expect him to study. You expect him to be well studied. But you don't expect him to do your studying for you. Go to the other side of the board. When you elect deacons, you elected them to do the temporal work of the church. Do you expect them to do all of the temporal work of the church? No. No more than you expect the elders to do all of the spiritual work of the church. You expect to study to complement what the elder is attempting to teach you. Likewise, you expect, as a part of your consecration, service in and to and about and around the church. The reason for extending the title of the this particular lesson tonight to deacons and other services is that sometimes we think that these are the only two services that exist, and that's not correct. We as individuals on the bottom, whether or not we are elders or deacons, have complementary and cooperative services to do for those who have been elected. I know many brethren elect deacons and their wives do the typing or whatever else it is they do, and their wives were not elected. It's not wrong. The point is, the deacon was elected to be sure, absolutely certain, that everything is being done the way it should be done for the smooth, quiet, efficient, behind-the-scenes operation of the ecclesia, so the ecclesia is not bothered by earthly concerns. That doesn't mean somebody else can't come in and put down hymn books down if they get in early and feel like it. Doesn't mean somebody else can't prepare mailing lists. Doesn't mean anybody can't do anything. But the deacons are responsible to be sure it's done, to coordinate it, to put their best efforts behind it, just like those seven who took care of the oversight of earthly things for the early church. We all serve, not just elected servants. This question of clergy laity brings up problems. I know brethren object sometimes to, quote, a title, unquote, an elder or a deacon. Well, even in English language, title is a funny word. Because title can be an honorary thing, or title can be a descriptive thing. In the church, it is primarily a descriptive thing. If one is a bishop, episcopos, overseer, that's a descriptive title. It becomes one of great honor. We cannot erase the honor from it, and we shouldn't, even though we strive never to fall into the problems Christianity fell into of clergy and laity. It is an honorable title, but we use it descriptively. And the same with deacons. The sum total of this little chart of church organization is that the purpose of our meetings is spiritual. That's almost how simple it is. The purpose of our meetings is spiritual. And if there's anything going on that's distracting, there should be someone around to eliminate those distractions without being told, to be listening for them, watching for them, taking care of them ahead of time before they happen, or if they happen unexpected, taking care of them when they do happen. The purpose of our meetings is not to say how many peas we're going to put on the plate at the next convention we have. I sincerely believe that long business meetings are a sign of improper church organization. I really do. I don't mean to step on toes, but that steps on all of our toes. I think the church makes the big decision and says, we will have a convention and we will have these speakers. And after that, they don't hear about it anymore. The deacons take care of it. It's done. It's prepared. Nobody has to worry. Smooth, silent, efficient, behind the scenes. Let's go to another topic. Qualifications and responsibilities. This obviously follows what we've been talking about. Now that we see how deacons fit into the organization of things, this is just a continuation of it. Let's look at 1 Timothy, where the apostle addresses the subject directly. Chapter 3, I'm going to read 8 through 13. One thing has been a blessing to me in the books of Timothy and Titus. I'll pass that on. Most of the books of the New Testament written as letters are written to the church as a whole. These three were written to elders. And anyone who is an elder should read them constantly. Because they are Paul's concern for the elders in how they help the church to efficiently operate. And in this, he gives these directions for church organization. Likewise, verse 8 starts. All right, whenever you start with likewise, you've got to back up. I don't think he means that deacons have all the qualifications that elders have that he just mentioned. I think his likewise is referring to verse 7. Speaking of elders, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Not double-tongued. I think it's simply a continuation. He's finished with elders, and he's saying, just as this last point I mentioned about elders, their good report of them without. Remember, in dealing with the church's temporal affairs, the deacons are going to deal with those that are without. They should be exemplary members of the ecclesia. They may be seen more by those that are without than the elders are. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon. Office of a deacon is a phrase that's translated from one word. Let them use the serving, the deaconing, being found blameless. Let's stop there and check that verse 10 out. I don't know how long you have to be a servant of the Lord before you should be a servant of the church, but this verse demands a good deal of prayerfulness. I think you've seen the responsibility implied in what we've read already. And this doesn't say everybody who comes regularly in his mail you elect as a deacon. Not at all. Let them first be proved, and then let them do the deaconing, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. We're going to come back to that verse. I think it simply does show, though, that their household must be under their control. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, those who have deaconed, literally, well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I believe all of these qualifications we've just read are based on the responsibilities that were suggested in Acts 6. I think it is a dreadful shame that the Harvest Church has frequently, and certainly there are many ecclesias that don't fall into this category, but frequently thought that a deacon was somebody who opened the front door and passed out the hymn books. You don't need these qualifications to do that. This implies a person who you are trusting with your temporal all. Note again in Acts 6, just as a reminder, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And verse 10, speaking of Stephen, who was one of them, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, if you read the verse before that, Stephen was apparently faced with the wise men of the synagogues of the whole region, not some little local synagogue. And it says they were not able to resist two things, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Stephen was a most exemplary fellow, one who represented the church very well. I do not necessarily believe that a deacon is an elder in training. I believe many brethren can make exceptionally fine deacons and will never be an elder. I believe it's excellent training for an elder to be. I hope I haven't contradicted myself there. I don't think so. I don't believe a deacon must, or even necessarily will, or should, become an elder. But I think if a person who is an elder has served as a deacon, it has served him well as an overseer. A deacon will have hall duties, obviously. If you want to sit down and list them sometime, there's a lot of them. But I really believe that that is a minuscule part of what a deacon is to be doing. I believe a deacon has people duties. You remember, in the original setting, deacons were to minister to the needs of the widows in the community. Now, this virtually means that the deacons are keeping a sharp eye on the daily needs of the brethren in the ecclesia along earthly lines. A deacon has tremendous organizational duties outside of the church. I really don't believe any deacon can say there isn't anything to do. If there isn't anything to do, it's a sad church. Some implications about qualifications. I think faithful attendance should go without saying. I know the ecclesia will recognize the necessity and value of attending conventions and so on, but if a person isn't there, he can't fulfill the responsibility. A deacon, when he sits in a business meeting, and he should always be there, should listen. The class just passed this motion. It's up to me and my fellow deacons to implement that. The wheels should start turning. The organization should be in operation as soon as the ecclesia passes the motion. They shouldn't even have to say, well, the deacons take care of that. It should be done automatically. And as far as faithful attendance in the other meetings is concerned, brethren, if you don't go to the meetings, it means you don't want to go, or you can't go. If you can't go, you certainly can't serve in the capacity of a deacon. If you don't want to go, you certainly shouldn't serve as a deacon. Implications are for widespread communication with the elders and with the brethren. The deacon should constantly be talking to the brethren in the church to find out what can work more smoothly. And they must have internal organization after there is one of them. Well, we are running out of time. But we have only one more subheading, women as deacons. I'll try to cover this rapidly. I'll start out with my conclusion, then try to back it up. I do not believe the scriptures teach deaconesses. I'm sure you're all aware of Brother Russell's varying remarks on the subject. I think you're all aware of Brother Russell's general attitude toward women, which he admits himself is extremely broad and even suggests maybe broader than it should be. And I think it was. I think we should learn from what the Lord permitted to happen to the seventh messenger. I sincerely believe that Brother Russell's experiences with Mrs. Russell were due to one fact. Brother Russell used women in the church wrong. Mrs. Russell should have never written for the Watchtower. The Watchtower was feeding the church. She had no business writing for it. I think that's why what happened happened. It's a terrible experience, and I'm not pointing a finger at Brother Russell. I've made more mistakes than he ever made, and I'm not as old as he was. I'm simply saying, when the brethren have an experience, we ought to draw lessons from it, not just say, oh my, what a terrible experience. There's a reason the Lord permitted that, and I think we ought to draw the lessons from it. To the best of my knowledge, those who believe in deaconesses, female, use two scriptures to back this up. Let's treat those two and explain why I do not believe they back up the subject. The first one is back in 1 Timothy, where we were, the third chapter. Verse 11. Some translations do not say, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Some translations say, even so must the deaconesses, feminine, be these few things. I do not believe that those translations are good. Not based on the word, because the word is simply women, it's not wives. And you'll notice that there, the possessive pronoun is added, it's not in the Greek. But it seems to me exceptionally unlikely the apostle starts in verse 8 on deacons, masculine, and goes through verse 13 on deacons, masculine, and just steps aside for a moment in verse 11 and says, oh yeah, by the way, if you have deaconesses, they ought to, they shouldn't be devils. This is literally that word, not slanderers there. They shouldn't be devils. They should be grave, sober, and faithful in all things. Really no reason to take the deaconesses and say, all right, these three qualifications should be theirs. However, I have a much longer list of them for deacons. Quite the contrary. If Paul wanted deacons and deaconesses, logic tells me he would have said, now concerning deacons and deaconesses, these should be their qualifications. Not a simple standing aside in one verse with many fewer qualifications, just as an aside. So I don't think the context bears out the translations that make that deaconesses. The other scripture is Romans. I think I wrote it down wrong, but I think it's Romans 16. Verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. That word servant is deacon. That one you just can't throw aside quite so easily as the Timothy one. However, as we saw earlier, there are apostles with a large A and apostles with a small A. And there are deacon with large D and deacon with small D. I cannot simply take this one verse in Romans 16:1 and build the doctrine of deaconesses feminine, because this dear sister was a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Because I think we will find, as we read of other sisters, which time will not permit, they were also servants of the church, small d, not elected. Notice what Paul says. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is of Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Here's the point. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. I think she was a self-appointed succorer of the church. A self-appointed person who fulfilled the needs that she saw. And I think if you read other texts, you will find that that is the place of sisters in the New Testament. Had we time, we would go into that, but time does not permit. And that means I will say my last remark. Just before this talk, a sister asked me, can you really fill a whole hour talking about deacons? And I thought, oh my, I wonder if I can. I guess I can. Let's have a choice of one verse of a hymn while they're turning the tape over. Which hymn would you like? 32, first verse.
You said that you felt that was not a scriptural ordained office. In other words, it's not an office that it's not an office in the scriptures.
No, I didn't mean to say that.
Oh, you didn't. Okay. Well, let me say it this way. Do you think it is wrong to have sisters serving in earthly offices that the church elects, such as secretary, treasurer, or any other office that we may have sisters elected? In other words, we would have these offices elected at the same time we elect elders and deacons. Do you think that's wrong? Do you think that the brethren should only be fulfilling any elected office in the church?
My personal understanding, and I realize what I'm saying goes against what the church has done for the last 100 years. I'm going against common practice, but only because it's my understanding of the scriptures. And the Lord knows I've appreciated what sisters have done in those positions. But yes, I think that's incorrect. I think only brethren should be elected. And they will be elected only as elders or as deacons. And then I think the responsibilities are divided among the deacons. Now, it could be that the church, for a specific office, would really like a particular person for treasurer, say. I mean, five deacons can't be treasurer, or the books would never balance. One person has to do it. Now, whether the deacons choose that person among them, or whether the ecclesia said, you will be the deacon in charge of treasury, it probably doesn't make any difference. But my understanding is, no women elected. I'm going to hate to leave this platform.
Brother David, this clergy and laity thing, I get the distinct feeling and impression from your remarks that deacons and elders are locked in. And there's a classic statement in the 6th volume, Brother Russell makes the statement that every ecclesia should be a theological seminary from which the elders would be going forth to continuing fields of service. And some of our deacons are very, very anxious to get experience as elders. And if they are locked in, how do you deal with this? I know that there are some that always want to be, they would never want. But why does a brother have to be 50 years old before a class will recognize him as an elder?
All right, I don't know what you mean by locked in. I probably ought to ask for a definition there.
I mean, I got the feeling that deacons should do deaconing. They should not give discourses. They should not lead testimony meetings. They should not lead studies, period. That's my point.
Yes, I do believe that. I realize that sounds very hard and very un-American and all things like that. Nevertheless, I think the church elects deacons to do temporal work, and I think that's what they ought to do. And they elect elders to do spiritual work, and when they're ready, they'll elect the deacon to do the spiritual work. You don't have to have somebody give a trial discourse. You don't have to have somebody lead a trial study. You know from your fellowship with brethren whether they make their thoughts plain, clear, and organized. You know whether they know the truth. You don't have to put them on the platform to find out. I think that whole premise is a great fallacy. And I think we are stretching the rubber walls, so to speak, of the ecclesia to accommodate our niceness. And it's great to be nice, but every once in a while I think somebody has to stand up and say, hold on, you push the walls too far, the roof will fall in. And I see that happening. I see the church in this country, and I'm not familiar with it elsewhere, but I see the church in this country becoming very lax in the lines it draws, and I see a sort of spiritual anarchy occurring as a result. And I'm giving this discourse for the very reason that I'm trying to say, be careful how far you push the walls. I don't believe someone has to be 50 years old. I think that's why Paul preferred bishop to presbyteros. I think a deacon can be quite young. I think that will be rare. I think great caution should be exercised in the electing to either one of these offices, because I think they're divinely appointed and divinely described. And I think you have total and complete faith in those you elect to those offices. I don't believe in locking anyone in. But if the church wants to wait till somebody's 50, that's the church's choice, and their brother won't be hurt by it, because the Lord directs it. Sister Benita, if I get your hands out of order, I'm sorry. My peripheral vision sometimes catches things.
Okay. Concerning what you were mentioning about the different offices of deacons, you were mentioning like secretary, treasurer, very logical for deacons. What are your thoughts in a situation where a brother would be nominated for deacon but would quickly decline it, then later on in the nominations would be nominated for another office, committee, whatnot, does not decline it, remains his name on the ballot. How do we consider then that person for that nominated office?
Sister Benita, I think the problem will be removed if you only have the two offices in the first place. As I said, I don't think committees are scriptural, and I think they complicate the picture. So the only way I can answer that is, if he's nominated for a deacon and declines, there's no other office in committees or whatever to be nominated to. If that person's nominated for elder, usually that comes first. If he wouldn't serve as deacon, that should certainly be a factor in your consideration for him as elder. I think Brother Jim, let's take Brother Jim and Brother Allen on that side, and then we'll come back over here. Brother Jim, Brother Allen, and then Sister Linda. By the way, just as a side, I find it much easier to be a hardliner up here than when I'm in the situation. There's something nice about this invisible wall here that you can be very, you know, right. idealistic. Somehow that idealism breaks down as you walk down the stairs. Brother Jim.
Okay, Brother David, I kind of got from your talk that basically you think that an elected position in the class to serve in a temporal or earthly position is a deacon position. Okay, my question reads basically like this. If one is voted upon in the church to do an earthly function in the church, does that make him a deacon with a big D?
In my mind, yes, but in my mind, the approach is wrong. I think the church should elect deacons, period. People who have these qualifications. Whatever comes up, they will handle. I think the idea of starting with saying, oh, we're going to have a fair booth, I better elect somebody to be in charge of it, is an incorrect concept. I don't find that to be taught in the scriptures. So I think the whole idea of electing people to fill multitude of capacities, yes, if you do that, they are deacons with a big D. But I don't think the approach is as healthy as the scriptures would warrant. Brother Allen.
The scripture in Acts, where deacons were first used, seems to have been instituted because the church was growing in size, and it was necessary to have deacons in order to alleviate the problems that would come about as a result of that. Now, at the present time, we would seem to be in a situation that is tending towards the reverse of that. And we have many ecclesias that are very small. And so taking that into consideration, the question would be, what type of practical suggestions would you have for a small ecclesia that perhaps wouldn't have anyone to be qualified to be a deacon, and yet any ecclesia, no matter how small, still has a need for the services of a deacon?
Okay, Brother Allen, this is where that nice black and white line falls apart that I was talking about. Let me mention several things I think allied to your question. First of all, it is true that the church is getting smaller, but it is also getting older. I think perhaps in small ecclesias you're talking about that are dwindling in size, the average age is also going up, which means if there is someone who can be a deacon, there are probably more widows to look after. In other words, there are legitimate things for these deacons to be doing. Not necessarily just in the meeting hall, but during the week, and so on. And hopefully, no matter how small and how old the ecclesia gets, it's going to have some form of activity. And activity always implies service. If there's no one qualified to be deacon, then everyone serves. Everyone serves anyway, but sometimes you need someone to be servant to make sure all the loose ends are fitting. I may have missed your question. Do you want to follow up there?
Okay, I would agree with you again on the point that no matter how small the ecclesia, the need for deacons exists. But more specifically, the question was, what do you do in a situation where there's no one to fill that office, where there would be no one qualified? Let's say you might have an ecclesia where there are two brothers who are both elders and everybody else is sisters in the class. You still have need for a secretary, a treasurer, and so forth. What should an ecclesia do in a situation like that? Should they not have a secretary treasurer?
First answer, I don't know. My inclination is, and I see its fallacy, that all those services fall on the elders unless there are deacons to take it off their hands. However, like I also mentioned, we're all consecrated, and as our ability permits us to help, I think this is where everyone lends a hand. If there is typing to be done, maybe one of the sisters who's old and can't do anything else can type. And there's certainly nothing wrong with the elder saying, we need some typing done, is there someone who would like to do it? As far as electing a person, because I'm being idealistic, I would say don't elect anyone who doesn't fulfill the scriptural qualifications. Therefore, if no one fits those, don't elect them, but share the responsibilities. Sorry. I asked you a hard question yesterday. I deserved that. Sister Linda.
Several of my questions have been posed. I still have two practical ones. Since you feel that the scriptures do not warrant electing of committees, do you feel that they warrant appointment by deacons?
That's an excellent question. All right, we have individuals at the bottom of this chart. And as we mentioned, just as individuals study to go along with what the elders are serving, individuals also serve, and I think the individual should constantly be saying to the deacons, what's there to do that I can do? And the deacons would say, well, what are your talents? Or we have these things to do. Would you like to choose some of them? I think that's one of the responsibilities of the deacon, not just doing the temporal things, but apportioning the temporal things according to where needs exist. We all know we need to serve or we die. We have that need for an outlet. And if the deacons don't realize that need, if they don't help others serve who want to serve, they are taking privileges away from the church, which is certainly not what they're elected to do. So in answer to your question, yes, it's certainly correct for others to ask the deacons or for the deacons to ask others to cooperate in whatever needs to be done. I want to continue.
My second question is, do you feel that there is any scriptural form for the development of the talents that are used and employed by elders, school of the prophets type of thing, based on the practical fact that deacon talks, deacon study, leading, develops certain skills that perhaps in no other area of a man's life does he have the opportunity to develop this skill to control a group, which would not be seen sitting in a study? It's one thing to give an answer. It's another thing to be able to organize and control a discussion so that it's profitable spiritually for all sitting in it. By the same token, the development of a talk, the first talks ever given are sometimes so stumbling and halting you never want to sit through another. And yet, after 50 talks, you see oration. Where is the development to be given in the ecclesia for these skills?
Okay. I understand what you're saying. I appreciate the spirit behind what you're saying. I don't simply see it in the scriptures. And I don't want to limit your observation of a deacon as to whether he's going to be an elder or not by how he answers in the meeting. I don't think that's correct. I think you're going to observe how he handles brethren at conventions and how he handles them in their homes in fellowship and how he serves and everything else. Let me give you an answer that may be slightly indirect, but I appreciate it. And this was said to me by a person who was not in the truth but visited a meeting at a time of elections. This person said, it seems to me a person is an elder before he's elected one. To me, that said the whole thing. You know when somebody is ready to be an overseer of the church. You know it. Or you should know it. I know there's always a gamble involved. But I don't think elders are elders because they're trained how to give a discourse. I don't think elders are elders because they're trained how to handle people. I think they have learned this through experience and through scripture. And I don't think any training in the world will take care of it. Oh, you can polish things. I've seen all kinds of things polished, in quotes, at college. But they're hollow. I know I'm taking a very narrow view, Sister Linda, but that's my point tonight. I'm trying to be very narrow because I think we're getting a little bit too broad. So my personal concept is no. The sister in the red dress. Oh, well, there's two sisters in red dress. We'll get them both, and then Brother Mike.
I have two questions. One is, the first one is more of a comment. I knew a class recently who elected deaconesses, and I was quite surprised, and I thought I could go to Pastor Russell and he would refute it, but he didn't. And I was wondering what you thought about that. And my second question is, what practical advice you can give to a class who doesn't have any elders and they just have deacons, and you know, what type of study and spiritual organization should they have?
All right, the first question I don't know how to answer differently than I did. I don't think deaconesses are scriptural for the reasons I gave. I can't really say any more than that. The second question, there is a certain organization implied when there are holes in the organization. You know, if the chairman of the board is missing, the president takes over. If the president's missing, the vice president takes over, and so on. If an ecclesia does not have elders, it elects chairman. And it's logical that frequently those chairmen will be deacons, because it's already implied in the scriptures that you have really implicit faith in their spiritual wisdom. If nothing else, their honesty to say, I don't know. That they are spiritually honest and mature and aren't going to abuse this chairmanship. If there are no deacons available, you have a consecrated brother. If there are no consecrated brothers available, the chairman becomes a sister. It's kind of a natural order of things. The next sister in the red dress. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought your hand was up. Brother Mike, you're next then.
Okay, I thought Sister...
Okay, and the sister will be next.
Okay, I was just going to ask basically what this sister asked about. An ecclesia who did not have elders or deacons, is it necessary to have them, or would chairmen suffice? And should, if they don't have elders and deacons, should you... But there's brethren in the class, should they be developed into elders or deacons, or should you have elections once a year where you would at least give them the opportunity to be elected, or how would you manage that?
I think occasional elections are wise, because the brethren might have in a certain amount of time made up their mind to try something. If I look at church history, nominal church or the truth, I think almost all problems in almost all ecclesias stem from the elders. Don't elect somebody who isn't going to be a good elder. I don't care how much you love him, how lovely he is, how humble he is. If he doesn't meet the qualifications, don't elect him. Much better to be without an elder than to have someone who will lead the church astray.
I remember reading in the... Well, one time I was reading some material on elections that you had furnished. In fact, it was, you had some elections in your ecclesia, and one of the sisters from your class brought us your notes and things. So it led our class to a study about it. And I noticed something in the reprint where Brother Russell said if a class did not have elders, it indicated a serious disease in the ecclesia. But I, you know, now that we're thinking about, there's a lot smaller ecclesias here, maybe that would be an exception now.
It's an exception. If the class is all sisters, it obviously won't have any elders. And it takes time for there to be an elder, but that's true. An active in ecclesia, one that's doing what it ought to do, elders should be developing. And one day the church will say, I think he's ready. So there is a relationship between the health of the ecclesia and the preparation of an elder. There's no question of that. There was a sister here.
S-
Sister Raffel.
Brother David, did you say as a result of the church becoming lax that we have spiritual anarchy or that we could have spiritual anarchy?
I see signs of its incipiency.
Incipient? Did you say incipient?
Yes.
Anarchy?
Yes. I see amongst the brethren an awful lot of tendencies toward stretching guidelines that used to be pretty solid.
Well, what I wanted to ask, now that I know what you said, is could you enlarge on that a little as to what, give us some evidences of spiritual anarchy? It's such a strong word, I think it would be helpful to break it down a little.
Yes. Obviously, I don't want to be too specific, but let me just mention maybe one example. I think there was a time not too many years ago when someone coming into an ecclesia or someone who was in ecclesia for a relatively short period of time had a very, usually had the attitude of, when I disagree with what's being said, I'm very cautious in questioning it, I'm very studious, I'm really interested in learning from those who have been there longer, and I think now the tendency is quite opposite. I think a lot of people who have been in an ecclesia for a short time, suddenly think that they have a great deal of superior wisdom and they give us the benefit of their inexperience. That's just one example. Now, that's societal because it's happening outside of the church also. But that's one of the things I had in mind. I think it touches every area.
Thank you.
Sister Rebecca?
Brother David, I appreciate your bringing out that a deacon's duties is more than hall duty, but people duty. And you mentioned that the responsibilities would find them looking for the daily needs of the brethren along earthly lines. I wonder if you can expand on how a deacon can do that better.
That's a complex question. I would have to put some thought into it, but initially let me just suggest... Sometimes brethren have a hard time getting to meetings or have to arrange rides. I think the deacon should watch that and know if there's Sister X or Brother X who needs a ride. That deacon should have it under control all the time without even being asked. He should even go to Sister so-and-so and say, I know you're getting to meetings right now, but I realize it's going to be increasingly hard when such and such happens. Can we start planning to make arrangements so that there's no interruption? I think that very watchful eagle eye should be one of the qualities of a deacon, looking after things that aren't directly involved in the meetings themselves. The chairman is here. I'm through. Am I not? I'm through. Thank you, brother. They're very good questions, and they've raised some in my mind also.
Brother Knight, hated to cut that question meeting short, but I'm sure I hope we have a better understanding of deacons and other services and the many thought-provoking questions which it has arisen. And I'm sure this question meeting will continue with Brother David, not publicly, but private throughout the length of this convention. We'll have the reading of the songs in the night, first of all, and then we'll have a Brother David's closing hymn of number 310, after the closing prayer, please be seated. We have quite a few announcements. Brother Dan McCoy will read the songs in the night.
As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except abide in the vine, no more can ye expect except ye abide in me. Our Lord gave us an imitation that the growing of much fruit is not wholly dependent upon ourselves, and that even while we abide in him as fruit-bearing branches, the quality and quantity of the fruit is to be improved by our having proper ideas before our minds and earnestly seeking their realization. Thus he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it will be done unto you. The intimation is that the desires and the asking of the Father at the throne of heavenly grace is a means by which we may more and more receive the sap of the vine, the Holy Spirit, and be enabled to develop the fruits of the Spirit. It will be noticed that nothing here implies the seeking or finding of earthly good things. These are to be left wholly to the Lord's wisdom and providence, and his people, the true branches of the vine, are to desire and to seek for the Holy Spirit, which the Father is more willing to give to them than earthly parents are to give good gifts to their children. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. John 15:4.
Number 310, we'll sing the first, the third, and the third.